Our character as human beings oftentimes comes out in periods of adversity, in times of adversity. I remember Randy Patton used to talk about what he called a wet watermelon seed Christian. You ever heard that? It's if you're eating watermelon, you're spitting the seeds out onto your paper plate, you know, because it's summertime and stuff. You're having a cookout. And you take your thumb and you press hard on the wet watermelon seed. What does it do? It shoots out, right? It shoots out of your thumb, maybe pokes your neighbor in the eye, and that's all fun. But so oftentimes, we can be that way as Christians, right? We don't want to be wet watermelon seed Christians. When the pressure comes, we want to stand firm and not shoot away and abandon all of our Christian principles and living in that moment. But I find, you know, I think it's just a good observation that, people, our character is oftentimes revealed when things get tough. For example, a soldier in the field, and there's a battle that erupts. Will that soldier stay and fight or run away and leave his fellow soldiers behind? When there's a conflict within your relationships, will you have the difficult conversation that needs to be had, or will you exist in a state of brokenness in that relationship or even bitterness? How about this? When you're left alone with a huge sum of someone else's money and there's no way that you're going to get caught and you yourself are in a whole bunch of debt, what will you do? How will you respond? Our character is oftentimes revealed in moments of adversity. And that's what we see in the text today in Esther chapter 5. So take your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 5. In Esther chapter 5, there is high stakes on the line. And when I say high stakes, I'm talking about high stakes. At the end of chapter 3, an edict had been written. Haman manufactured a crisis using some deception to the king. He manufactured a crisis to get all of the Jews killed. If that narrative doesn't sound familiar to you, then you haven't studied World War II. Somebody manufactured a crisis and decided that the solution to that crisis was to exterminate the Jews. But anyway, this is what's going on in the book of Esther. So the stakes are high. The death of all of the Jews in the Persian Empire is on the line. Now, I have not been able to find, to my satisfaction anyway, an adequate estimate of how many Jews were existent in the Persian Empire at the time. I've only really found one person that I trust that gave an estimate, and I don't even know if that's right, but he estimated that there were 15 million Jews in the Persian Empire at this moment in time that we're reading about. 15 million Jews. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's an estimate by someone that I trust. If that's the case, the task of exterminating them was no small thing. But enough about that. We're not there yet. We're at this episode between Esther and Haman. And the king's going to come into play too, but we're going to see especially Esther and Haman. And the question that we're going to wrestle with is this. These contrasting characters in the kingdom of the world. What we're going to ask is, what are some of the character qualities that we observe in Esther and Haman in Esther chapter 5? What are some of the character qualities that we can observe? There's a couple in Esther and a couple in Haman, but let's just get started. First, what we see with Esther is courage. Esther displayed courage. Look at what's going on in verse 1. On the third day, so if you remember from chapter 4, Esther had asked Mordecai, she told Mordecai, I'm going to fast for 3 days. I want you to fast for 3 days, and then I'll go to the king. So it's the third day. The fasting is over. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, if you remember, there was a law of the Medes and the Persians, that if you go before the king or you attempt to go before the king without being summoned, it's death unless the king extends his royal scepter to you. Okay? The king doesn't extend his royal scepter, you're dead. If the king does extend his royal scepter, you live. Now, Historically, archaeologically, there have been some artwork found from dating back to the Persian Empire that shows a relief of the king sitting on his throne with a big burly man standing behind him with a large axe. And the thinking is that's the dude. You know, if you come into the king's presence unsummoned, you're gone. So this is a dangerous thing that Esther is doing. Verse 2. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So I don't know if you've been reading along, that's when the tension kind of eases up a bit. It's like, oh, okay. Whew. She made it. He extended the royal scepter. She's not going to die. Then, and when the king saw Esther standing in court, she won favor in his sight. So he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Okay, so let's talk about this courage that Esther supplied. First of all, let's look at some irony. The first irony that I see here is that if you remember back from chapter 1, Vashti made a risk in not appearing before the king. And she risked and she lost. The king removed her as queen and then did this whole process to get Esther installed as queen. Now Esther is here and Esther is taking a risk in appearing before the king. Okay? She's taking a risk in appearing before the king. Now, generally speaking, this is just something to kind of observe about life. What is it that gives us as Christians or as God's people more generally, because we're here in the Old Testament talking about the Jews, what gives us the confidence to be able to do the things that we do that are risky? Well, I believe that we have to be absolutely convinced that God is in control. That God is the one who is sovereignly above everything. And yes, he has given us his word, the Bible. And yes, we as his people are to live out his word, to do according to what it says. But whether we live or whether we die, that is all in God's hand. And so Mordecai had given Esther a talk and said, you know, God's going to provide deliverance for the Jews from somewhere. And so Esther apparently was convinced, as we should be convinced, that God is absolutely in control. And so she went in before the king. This makes me think of John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Esther was taking a great risk, but the reward was also great. If she can somehow convince the king to reverse this edict or to do something about this edict, that all of the Jews might be saved. But there's another irony here, and that irony is that Esther did not appear to the king as she did the first time. The first time, I'm imagining, she wasn't yet queen when she went into the king the first time. She probably dressed herself, she probably dressed herself in a very attractive way, you know, in a way that was designed to attract his eye. But here, she's appearing in her official royal robes, the garments of the kingdom of Persia. In her official state uniform, so to speak. So the irony here is that Esther is appearing before the king as the Persian queen. In fact, this is the first time in the text that Xerxes or Ahasuerus, whatever you want to call him, let's call him Ahasuerus, that Ahasuerus refers to her as, "What do you want? What is your desire, Queen Esther?" He refers to her in her official capacity. So she appears before the king as the Persian queen, but she's coming to represent her Jewish people. It's an irony there. Then the king makes an offer. "I'll give you whatever you want, even up to half my kingdom." Now, most scholars agree that the king had no intent, no intent of giving Esther anywhere near half his kingdom, but that this was an exaggeration designed by the king to make him look magnanimous, forgiving and generous in all of his ways, but he had no intent of really following through on giving her up to half the kingdom. But he's going to recite this, "I'll give you up to half the kingdom." He's going to recite that three times, twice in this chapter, and then once later on, he's going to recite, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom." So the king here, we think, is trying to make himself look big, look powerful, look generous. By the way, that phrase, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom," does that ring a bell to anybody? Does that happen before anywhere else in Scripture? John the Baptist. So when Herod was having a little party with his new wife, which happened to be his brother's ex-wife, is that the way that worked? Anyway, it's all twisted. He was having a party, and his new wife's daughter danced for him, and he was very pleased by that, and so he said, I'll give you whatever you want, just ask it, I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. And what does she ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a platter, right? The head of John the Baptist. And he, wanting to save face, not wanting to, he had his own anxiety, so to speak, about doing that because he had been talking to John. But because he didn't want to go back on his word that he had pronounced, he followed through and gave her the head of John the Baptist. Well, I think there's the same dynamic is happening here. This offer of up to half the kingdom is setting us up as the reader. This is a wonderful thing that's going on. It's setting us up, the reader, to say, when she makes her request, the king is going to be in a spot. He's going to have to honor it because he promised up to half the kingdom, and she's not going to ask for nearly that. Folks, we're living in a world that is a scary and dangerous place. Every day we get up, every day we do something like drive our cars to church to worship, we take a risk. And we need not fear that. We need not live in fear of what may happen. We must understand that God is in control. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. As I often tell you from this pulpit, every day is going to end in one of two different ways. Every day for the rest of your life is going to either end with God giving you another day. And if he does that, if our God gives you another day, that it's an opportunity for us to have fruitful ministry on the earth, ministering the word to each other in fellowship and prayer. It's another day of fruitful ministry on the earth. But if the Lord sees fit to take us home to be with him through death, eternity with Christ. We as Christians are in the ultimate win-win situation. If we have another day, fruitful ministry. If we lose our lives today to death, eternity with God through Jesus Christ forever. We do not need to operate our lives in fear. There's a lot of stuff going on in this world right now. I'm reading about it. I'm keeping an eye on it. I'm not scared of it. Nor should you be. God has told us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to operate our lives in that confidence and assurance, knowing that what God tells us in his word is true and we can trust it. But not only did Esther display courage, but she also displayed patience. Look at verses 4-8. And I love this section. Love this section. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman," that's awesome, by the way, "let the king and Haman come to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Notice that what she doesn't do is, upon hearing that you can request whatever you want, even up to half the kingdom, she doesn't say, "Hey, let me tell you about this edict that you put out and the Jews." And she doesn't go there first. She's like, "I'm making you a nice feast here. Come, and oh, by the way, bring Haman." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, here it is, here's number two, what is it you wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king has asked. In other words, tomorrow I'll tell you what my request is. So she prepares a feast, and at the feast she announces that she's preparing another feast where she's going to make her request known. Now, some have speculated that what Esther is doing here is a delay tactic because she's fearful to ask the king for what she really wants. I happen to think my take on it, and again, this is my take, is that Esther is being shrewd. She's being wise. She knows what makes this man tick. And we, the reader, have been let in on that by reading up till now, especially in chapter 1, that the king is very big on holding these feasts and drinking wine. He's big on these things. Now, here's a question that I wrestled with this week as I was preparing this message. Was Esther somehow manipulating the king? Is she a manipulative person? And the conclusion that I've reached on that question is no, she's not manipulating the king, because I believe, this is my take, this is my definition of manipulation. Manipulating someone involves either using a sinful method to get someone to do something that you want, or using some method to get someone else to sin. And I don't believe that that's happening in this scenario. I don't believe that Esther is trying to, she's not sinning to make the king do something, or she's not trying to manipulate the king into sin. She's trying to get the king to let the Jews out of this edict, or to reverse this, or do something about this edict that has been made. She was being shrewd. She was being wise. Now, I like to define wisdom as applied knowledge, okay? You can go to college and you can get a whole bunch of knowledge in your head, but you really haven't exercised wisdom until you go out in life and apply that knowledge, right? It's applied knowledge. So Esther has learned some things along the way, and she's applying that now. So let me give you some scenarios to try to illustrate what I'm talking about. Let's say that you have some bad news to share with your spouse. I don't know what that news is. You wrecked the car. I don't know. Something happened. It was your fault. And you have to break the news to your spouse. And your spouse comes home from work and they walk in the door. And you can just tell. I mean, it's just they've been drugged through a knothole backwards today at work. It's just been hard. And they talk about how stressful it was today and how there were all these problems. And I'm just so happy to be home where I can rest for a bit. Is that the right moment to tell your spouse about the problem? Probably not. Now, I'm not an advocate from keeping things from your spouse. So I definitely would want you to tell them that day. But you might want to let them relax a bit, maybe get through dinner together, and have some pleasant conversation. And then at the right time, oh, by the way, here's some news that you need to hear. Right? How about this? When a missionary goes out, my wife told me this one. When a missionary goes out into a country where the Bible is a banned book, you cannot take the Bible into this country. When our missionaries go into those countries, smuggling in God's word, because that's the right thing to do. That's what God's word instructs us to do, is to go in all the world, right, and preach the gospel. We got to have the word of God to do that. So when a missionary goes into a country where the Bible is banned and they smuggle in Bibles, they don't at the border crossing go to the official. By the way, I want to let you know that buried in all those hay bales in the back of the truck are thousands of Bibles in the native tongue that we're taking in. They don't do that. They simply be silent, and they say, I'm taking hay into the country. From chapter 1, what we learned, and what Esther likely learned, is that this king and that this king is driven by these opportunities to have these feasts. And she also knows that Haman is a man who likes to be elevated and appreciated. So what she do? She throws a feast, she invites the king, and to make Haman feel all big and important, she invites him as well. Now, she throws feast one and feast two. There is a saying amongst the youth in our culture, and I'll check this against any of the youth in the room that want to tell me I'm right or wrong, but there's a word that you all like to use. It's the word savage. Esther was being a savage. Why do I say that? Because Esther is inviting Haman to the feast where she's going to tell the king what he's done with him in the room. That's amazing. That is amazing. That is savage. That is the definition of savage. Also note that, again, during the feast, the king offers up a second time. He offers a second time. I'll give you up to half the kingdom. You see what's going on here? The king is getting himself kind of into a situation where he is going to have to come through and honor this request. Otherwise, he's going to lose face and he's going to become a man that's not known to do what he says he's going to do. Okay. This whole scenario reminds me of a couple of verses from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think this is a really good vivid picture of what Esther is trying to accomplish here. She's being shrewd. She's being wise in trying to accomplish that which been placed here for such a time as this, to do something about this edict to kill the Jews. The second one that reminds me of is 2 Corinthians 5, where it says this: therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also to your conscience. Folks, we want to be wise when we go out and we share the good news with other people. What we don't want to do is to cover up anything about the truth of God's word at all. We don't want to cover anything up. But we got to be careful. We got to be wise when we go out in the culture. So let me tell you that we persuade others by telling them the truth. Let me just tell you what I think is unwise. I think it's unwise to try to elicit an emotional response for people to come to the Lord by just beating on them the doctrine of hell. I think that's an unwise thing to do. Now, with that being said, in other words, I've known people that have tried to preach to people in such a way that they just scare them constantly with all the visions they conjure up images of what hell is going to be like, and they share that with the congregation. And then just out of shaking knees, young people will come to know the Lord as their Savior, so to speak, just to escape that hell. Now, with that being said, we don't want to garner an emotional response from someone, but we do need to tell people the truth that hell is real, that it exists, and that if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you die, you will end up there. We've got to be wise. We don't want to garner an emotional response, but we do need to tell the truth about it. Another thing. There are folks on this planet calling themselves pastors who try to entice people into a relationship with God using the following procedure. They say this: just come to know Christ as your Lord and he'll give you everything that you want, right? He'll give you health and wealth. And if you have enough faith, you can fly in jets that you own, and you can have cars and rings on your fingers, right? That's called the prosperity gospel, and it's not the true gospel. It's a lie. But there are pastors out there, so-called, that will try to entice people into believing these things. But we do have to tell people the truth, and the truth is that God does promise consistently in His Word to meet our needs. But our needs are far different than our wants. And we have to understand the difference. We need food, clothing, and shelter. We may want a red sports car, but we don't need that. Right? We don't need that. You get the idea. So we have to tell people the truth. We don't want to alienate people by walking around with God's word and using it as a battering ram to tell, you're in sin and you're in sin and you're in sin and you're in sin, and just emphasize rules upon rules upon rules, and you've got to follow all the rules if you want to be right with God. That's not what the Bible says. But we do, on the other side of that coin, need to tell them the truth. And the truth is this, that Jesus Christ has told us in his word that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And here's my Scott T.D. farm boy interpretation of that. Yes, the Bible contains a way of life, and that way of life is good. Our Creator gave us the things that are contained in God's word. He gave us a biblical use for our tongue. He gave us a biblical use, or he instructed us in how to use our tongue to have good relationships with others and relation with him as well. He showed us how to use our sexuality in a way that he has designed for our good and for his glory. He's given us all these ways in his word that if we will follow these things, we will have that yoke is easy and burden is light kind of life. And to the degree that we shun those things or we spur those things, our life will get more difficult. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that God has given us a way of life that's good for us and glorifying to him. And so if you recognize that about him, if you understand that about him, you will walk in his ways, because he tells us and he promises us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Sometimes I when I think about God's way of living, I kind of in my own mind equate it to things like, okay, I'm just trying to illustrate here, things like, you know, money management or physical fitness or time management. These are things in our life that if we do the basics every day consistently, like money management, if you do the basics consistently, you avoid debt, you spend less than you take in, over time, you will have a lot to be able to do things with or bless others with or whatever. Same with physical fitness. If you watch what you eat and you work out a little bit and day after day after day, it will help you, right? Well, the same thing could be said for God's way. He's not expecting you to be in perfect obedience to his word the first day you come to know him, but he does expect you to have that desire to take on the kind of life that he has told us about in his word, and to begin to put biblical things into practice and to begin to strip away unbiblical practices from our lives. This is the way of wisdom and the way of patience. Okay, now let's change gears here and talk about Haman, which I understand when you're telling the story to little Jewish kids in Hebrew school or whatever, I guess they train the little kids to boo and hiss whenever you say the Haman name, right? So let's just try it one time. I'm going to start reading verse 9. Just one time. And every time I say Haman, I want you to, you know, okay. Here we go. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow I am invited by her to go with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully and with the king, go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this pleased Haman. And he had the gallows made. All right, good job. Now, just a note. What we see here is Haman displayed pride and bitter. Okay, good, stop now. We'll never get out of here. Haman displayed pride and bitterness. Pride and bitterness. Now, look, just a note on the text. In some of your footnotes in your Bibles, you're going to see that when the word gallows is used, we're not too sure whether they meant a gallows like you hang someone on, or like a large spike sticking out of the ground that you would impale someone on. But whatever the case, Mordecai, I think if I remember right, his name means short, or short man, or something like that. And they're going to build a gallows 50 cubits high. You figure a cubit is about a foot and a half, 75 foot tall gallows, or spike sticking out of the ground. Now, this is just me and my, you know, I'm the guy that got assigned to this job. I got to wander out into the woods somewhere and find a tree at least 75 feet tall. I don't know how I'm going to do that. So anyway, he's going to build this great big honking thing to hang this little man. You know, you could build a gallows 10 feet tall and hang a tall guy like me, but you get the idea. So let's just see what's going on here. What is the problem with Haman? What is it that is manifesting his pride and his bitterness? Well, I would submit to you that it's this. It's the fear of man. It is the fear of man. In other words, he has all these wonderful things in his life. In fact, the scene is so cringy that is in the Bible. It's very cringeworthy, right? Haman calls up his friends and invites them over, not to have some fun and some food or whatever, but to sit there and tell them about himself. Hey guys, come over to my house tonight. Come over to my house tonight. I'm going to just regale you with my greatness. Anybody interested? No. So he's got his wife and he's got all of his buddies over there, and he's like, all of my promotions and all of my wealth and all of the honor that is bestowed upon me. But then Mordecai. You see what's going on here? He is letting one person's opinion ruin his life. You know how many people that I've had that I've met with one-on-one, and this is the case? It's more than you think. Fear of man is a big problem among us as people. We don't think highly enough of what God thinks of us, and we think too highly of what one other person or a few other people think about us, whether that's a friend, a spouse, whatever. This picture here of Haman could not be more indicative of Proverbs 29:25, which I remembered from first service. I failed to get that up on the screen. Sorry, my bad. Proverbs 25:29 says this, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare. That what we are going to see in the coming weeks is what Haman is doing in this passage of letting his hatred for Mordecai drive him to build this gallows is going to be his snare. It's going to be a trap that he's going to himself fall into. It's going to cost him everything. It's a snare. Folks, we have to decide as people whether we're going to think more highly of what God thinks of us, or if we think more highly of what the people that we're living with think of us. We cannot operate our lives for God under the fear of man. He goes on, he lists his accomplishments, right? He's got this smoldering anger, which I call bitterness, against Mordecai. It's like he can't rest. He's like, And it even says in the text, right, his wife says to him, let Mordecai be hanged upon this big gallows, then go joyfully to eat with the king. It's like, I can't go to this feast with the king tomorrow because I'm thinking about Mordecai. So, got that going on. Reminds me of Hebrews 12:15 that says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Folks, we need to resolve conflicts that we have in our life with other people, lest it spring or turn into a bitterness in our life, a root of bitterness that comes in. It's very destructive. I kid you not, I tell you this story. I kid you not, I was sitting in a hospital room one day, years ago, before I came here. I was sitting in a hospital room with a husband and wife, and she was about to go in for major surgery. Like, she might not come out of it kind of surgery. And we're sitting there, and they're talking, and admittedly, I didn't get to know this couple very well, because they were very quiet, reserved people, and they kind of kept to themselves in the church. But anyway, I was there, I was praying for her, and after our official My prayer was over and our official chit chat was over. We were just making talk. And they began to tell me the story about a family member in their circle that was living in sin. And I said, maybe this was my mistake, I said, how are you doing at reaching out to this person and ministering the word of God? And they said, and I kid you not, the guy, dude looked me straight in the eyes and said, oh, we just shunned her. I said, what? Yeah, we don't talk to her no more because she's living in sin. And I wanted to shake the guy, but his wife was about to go into life-threatening surgery and say, do you not understand why we're here? What did he have? Bitterness. All right, here's the answer to the question. What character qualities do we see? It's fantastic what we see. In Esther, we observe character qualities that are difficult to practice, but life-giving in result. It was not easy for her to muster the courage to go in to see the king, knowing that it could cost her her life. It was not easy for her to exercise wisdom and patience to not just bust in and say, oh, you'll give me whatever I want. Here you go. I just want you to save my people. These are character qualities that are not easy to practice, but they're very life-giving in result. And what do we see in Haman? The opposite. We see character qualities that are quite natural for us to exercise. It's quite natural for us to hate our enemies. It's quite natural for us to live in the fear of man. It's quite natural for us to manifest bitterness and hatred towards people we don't like. So they're very easy to practice, but they're life-destroying in result. Haman's bitterness towards Mordecai has resulted in not only this edict to wipe out all the Jews in the kingdom, but also now the construction of a gallows to kill him before he can have enough peace to go to a feast. So, by way of application, just a few things to think about before we turn our attention to the Lord's table. First of all, I want to invite you to cultivate a deeper reverence for God in your life. Listen, I'm not the pastor that does this. Maybe I should be. Sometimes I think about it, but I don't come to your house and do an inspection. Are you doing Bible study? Are you spending meaningful time in prayer? Are you spending time in fellowship with other believers? This is your life. This is our lives on this planet, is to spend time cultivating a deeper reverence for God. That time will not be spent in vain. It will guide you in your interactions with people. But we have to live in the fear of God. And by fear of God, I'm not talking about hide under the bed, scaredy cat fear. I'm talking about a reverential awe of who He is that drives us in our daily activities. Next, I would say cultivate wisdom in your life and use your God-given brain to work for good. When I was a young man, I was very, very poor at this because I had verbal diarrhea. It's a condition that a lot of young men have. Verbal diarrhea is, I have an opinion and I'm going to share it with you before I've even fully formed it yet. And, oh, by the way, before I've even formed it, I know my opinion's better than your opinion, so I'm just going to tell you that you're wrong. And I had to learn to hold my tongue, right? I had to learn to think before I spoke, to consider the other person's opinion, consider the situation that we're in. You know, when I grew up in the country and we had gravel roads some places in the country, and on either side of the gravel road is a ditch. And you don't want to fall into the ditch. You don't want to drive into the ditch. And so I had to learn to not fall into the ditch of charging into a situation unwisely and not thinking before I acted. But I also had to not go into the opposite ditch of don't say anything at all when something clearly needs to be said or done. So we have to cultivate wisdom in our lives. You know, there's that thing, you know, where you can read, there's 31 days in a month, typically, and there's 31 Psalms in the Bible, so or Proverbs, 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So read one chapter a day. Today is the 7th, so read Proverbs chapter 7. Well, skip that one, go to chapter 8. You don't want to start on the adulterous woman, do you? Maybe you do, I don't know. And then finally, resolve conflicts biblically. Resolve conflicts biblically. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Unresolved conflict, especially amongst believers, will destroy a church. Unresolved conflicts will destroy a church. It'll destroy a community. It's a very destructive force because the devil's just in there playing. So resolve conflicts biblically. That means quickly and properly as it fits God's word. Okay, I'm going to stop here. And we're going to sing a song together. And then I'll give you some things to think about as we take the Lord's table. There's only one reason that we can practice courage that Esther did, the patience that Esther did, that we can put off the pride, and we can put off the bitterness that Haman had. And that reason is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So we're going to sing Fairest Lord Jesus, and then we'll take our elements.
Beautiful.
You may be seated. Get your cups handy, and you might even peel the top layer off to reveal the bread. I'm going to be reading just a little bit from 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus, before he left the earth, ate a meal with his disciples, the meal that we commonly refer to as the Last Supper, he put together what we call an ordinance. He gave the church something to practice on a routine basis. Some churches do it once a week. Some churches do it once a quarter. We tend to go once a month. The point is that we do it regularly, where we assemble ourselves together and we observe this thing called the Lord's table. It's a reminder. It's designed to do something that we human beings desperately need, which is on a very regular basis, remind us of a very important reality. And that reality is that we are sinners and that there's nothing that we could have done to save ourselves. That our destiny apart from God was eternal separation from Him in a place called hell. But that our God loved us so much that He sent His only Son. This is John 3:16, right? That whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God wanted us to remember, to have a reminder on a routine basis that your life was paid for by another. That you were bought with a price. And that you owe the one that paid that price a debt of living for Him, service to Him. Not because it earns your salvation, but because it's gratitude for that salvation. And so we're just going to take a moment and observe these elements together. Now, at Delaware Bible Church, I'll say this quickly, we only have two real stipulations. We have open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member to partake here, but you do have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You have had to admit that you're a sinner. You have had to understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that He resurrected on the third day, and that you are trusting in nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Not your works, not the goodness of the person that you are, nothing except Christ alone. And if that's you, please partake with us. The second thing that we ask is that we always say around here that our relationship with God is put on display by how we treat others. Those are kind of the two main tenets of Christianity, right? Love God with everything that you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so it doesn't make sense to say, at least John wrote about this, to say I love God when I'm existing in a state of broken relationships and hatred with my fellow human being, that I did that. I'm a participant in that. I have something that I could fix about that, but I'm choosing not to. That doesn't compute, so to speak. And so according to Matthew 5, we would just say, go get right with your neighbor and then come back, your brother, your fellow believer, and then come back and partake with us. So if that's you and you're existing in a state of conflict especially with a believer, and you can do something about it, in other words, this is not a situation where you've tried and the other person is just rebuffing you, then you need to go and make that right first as much as it depends on you. Now, having said all that, 1 Corinthians 11, let's remind ourselves of these words and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this assembly of your people gathered here to hear your word, to sing your praises, and now to consider this bread that represents your body, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for His earthly life, that initiated on the earth at a time that we call Christmas, or we celebrate as Christmas, that He lived a perfect life, that he felt the same hunger that we do when we do not eat. He felt the same tears streaming down his face when he lost a loved one, as he lost Lazarus. That he felt the pain of the whip as he was tortured before he was murdered. And that in doing all of that and having all of that happen to him, he did not sin. He remained the perfect, spotless, your perfect, spotless son. And so, Father, we thank you for his life on this earth that's represented by this bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat together. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents, that symbolizes the blood of your only son, Jesus. Blood that had to be shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Father, it's with a profound sense of sorrow that we recognize that that had to happen so that we could be saved. But it's a tremendous sense of joy that accompanies it, knowing that because of your love, your grace, your mercy, you allowed this to happen so that we might have life with you forever. Thank you, Father. As we each individually look at our lives, examine ourselves and how we've been living, what we've been living for, who we've been living for, Father, I pray that this day would be yet another marker in the ground for us to turn our attention more deeply and more intently on you and your ways. For we were bought with a price, so we should glorify you in our body. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. Brothers and sisters, it's been a joy and a privilege to be able to worship with you today, to sing praises to God, to hear from his word, and to even take the Lord's table together. As we depart this place, it's my prayer that we can gather together again very soon. But until that time, that as the Lord presents us opportunity to share the good news and to live a good testimony in front of the watching world, that we would do so. God bless you. Go in peace, brothers and sisters. You are dismissed.